chapter 5. Get out your biblical text and stand as you get to Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. For all who obey him, and who was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teaching, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Lord, you gave us your word to guide us. You gave us your word to reveal your truth. And you gave us your word that we can train ourselves to distinguish good from evil. Would you this morning help us to see who we are and where we stand, that we may choose good and not evil? In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, we found that the Son is superior, and that God now speaks through that Son. In Hebrews chapter 2, we had a warning of drifting away from the truth, and we began to see that Jesus shared in our humanity. In chapter 3, we learned that when we hear God's voice, we can't get hardened to it. In chapter 4, we understood that hearing needed to be combined with faith, and that those who heard and did not combine it with faith were those who fell away. And those that rebelled and continued to rebel, when they got to the place of decision-making, the crossing into the promised land, they made the only decision that they could make, because it was the only decision they had been making, and that was the choice to rebel and to not hear. And so we need to train ourselves not to rebel and to listen. And what's the point of listening without obeying, and obeying in faith? And this morning, we have an introduction to the great high priest, and a call for maturity that goes beyond the fundamental truths. In verse 1, we begin to see of chapter 5, we begin to see what a high priest calling is. we see that the high priests, first of all, were selected from men. These guys were men called by God, but they were truly flawed, fallible men. Just like you and I, they experienced all the issues that you and I experienced. But they were appointed, separated out for this purpose by God, not because that they were who they were and they were good, but because God chose them to be. And they offer gifts and sacrifices. They offer gifts and sacrifices both for themselves, it says. Since the priest was subject to weakness himself, and he also offered it for the people. And the priest dealt gently, my version says, with the ignorant. They offered those sacrifices for themselves and for the people. These are the men that God called to lead his people. They were the intermediaries between God and man. They were the ones who worked in the shadow of what was yet to be and brought us the example of what Christ would do. The Old Testament books of the Pentateuch, the books of the law, will tell us much, much more about the priests and what they did. But this was the general function. But no one ever came to a priest to be saved by the priest. And no one ever comes to the altar to be saved by the minister. The minister is like the priest, weak, who has to seek forgiveness for his own sins. So you never come to the altar to be healed by a minister, to be restored by a minister, to be saved by a minister. You come to the altar to be in agreement with someone so that the one who does the saving, who offered the sacrifices, who made a way, who bore our stripes, can restore you. Ministers are not, well, we're not priests. Jesus is the priest, the high priest, the last priest in that order. Only you know that the burden, that the responsibility of somebody coming for prayer and you knowing that it's not you who's going to do it, who's going to bring whatever relief. One of the things I know about ministers is that we're people. Some of you would be highly taken back by the night that we shared with ministers and their wives at our house not so long ago and the fun we had together. And ministers do that. My ordination is a month and a half now, and as I approach ordination, I realized I don't know anything. Like, God, you called, and I don't even understand that. Ministers are weak. Priests were weak in our own flesh. The priests were only a shadow of what was to come. They were a link between God and man. But the priest was never adequate in himself. But there is one who is adequate. There is one who God said, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." There is one that God said to, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." One. And we know that one to be Jesus. And so if you come at any time for prayer, you're not coming to the priest. You're you're coming not even to the one who knows the high priest better than you do. You come to be in agreement, or two or three. We come to lend support to each other. Verse 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death, and yet he died. Now, I know most of you are not like me at all, and you don't find anything, you just read that. But I wonder, if he offered up prayers and petitions to the one who could save him from death, why did he die? What happened there? And we can either not answer it or try to answer it. And the answer is that Jesus, like us, in the human form, experienced dying. But in the spiritual, he did not experience death. Jesus did not die. His body died. You and I will experience physical death one day. Because he lives, we will live. The death, Jesus destroyed death by dying in the physical. And what Jesus did was he demonstrated, in fact, that his body was the same body you and I experience, the same body we have, in that it was weak and subject to dying. But that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Son of God, the actual God, was not going to experience death. He was not terminated. He yielded up the flesh. And because he yielded up the flesh, then he can truly say, as we read in the other chapters, that he experienced all of our weakness. I argued last week that Jesus did not experience something that you and I have experienced. He did not experience sinning. You and I have sinned of our own accord. Sin was laid upon him. Our sins were laid upon him, but he never once made the decision to sin where we have. And he demonstrated for us by dying that that flesh that he lived in was the same flesh that you and I live in. But he did it without sin. And because of that, we can read the words like he cried, loud cries and tears. He had the same anguish and the same torment that you and I experience. And he went to the Father and he prayed, and he actually prayed with tears of blood, sweat of blood. He experienced all that we experienced in the physical. Even to the place of dying. The writer of Hebrews is telling us this is the great high priest. And there's something about strength and weakness. We'll get to that. But this dying thing is that says that Jesus experienced all that we will experience. Then the writer also says this. God heard Jesus' prayers because of reverent submission. How many of us have ever thrown a quick one up, quick prayer to heaven? I wonder, if does that come in under the title of reverent submission? And don't get me wrong, I think if you're in a battle, you know, sometimes you don't have a whole lot of time to pray. It's not the length. It's the idea of throwing a quick one up. And then I read reverent submission. And if reverent submission is tied to being heard, then I'll probably want to pray in that manner so that at least I know that Jesus was heard because of that. Thinking a quick one isn't going to get it done then. And then verse 8 says that although he was a son, he learned obedience. Now again, you're not like me. You didn't read those words and go, is Jesus ever disobedient? Now understand, we're talking about the Son of God, the one who spoke in all of creation. I understand who we're talking about, but Jesus was disobedient? Doesn't say he was disobedient, but he had to learn obedience. I'm like, wow. I mean, did he ever sass his mother? You ever say to the father, I ain't gonna do that. The father ever have to tell him to take out the garbage and he got mad and ran away? I mean, what does that mean? He learned obedience. And it says he learned obedience from what he suffered. But what did he suffer? He suffered all the physical problems that you and I suffer. Or the potential. He suffered that from that weakness. I argued that that's what Jesus experienced in the desert was our weakness. He didn't experience our sin. He experienced our weakness. That causes us, brings us into that place of sin or where we yield to sin. But he experienced that weakness without sinning. And in that weakness, he had to learn a different kind of obedience. You see, I would submit to you that Jesus, throughout all of the eons of eternity past and eternity future, or other than his time on earth, he didn't disobey the Father ever, but in this case, in his 33 years on earth, he had to obey the Father in his physical weakness, and that brought pain and suffering. Jesus learned to obey in the flesh, in that place of weakness where you and I are at. I mean, in the desert, he could have easily done things to relieve his pain. And he didn't. He endured not only the pain of the cross, he endured the pain of a life of weakness, just like you and I. And sometimes in Christianity, we get into that, you know, turn on the TV this afternoon and somebody's going to be naming it and claiming it, and somebody is going to be sowing a seed of riches. And you know, I would submit to you that in the days ahead, should we believe that the book of Revelation is going to play out in some form or fashion, it's going to be days of pain. And Jesus demonstrated for us that in the days of pain and days of turmoil, even beyond going to the cross, just an entire life of living in weakness, that we can obey. And I got to tell you, if some prophet comes into the church and wants to prophesy to me about how successful things are going to be and how great things are, I want to hear that. But nobody ever wants to sit and hear from a prophet that your days are going to be troubled. But if Revelation plays out the way we understand it, there's days of trouble. Christians in other countries are Christians in spite of the trouble. We fall away at any sign of trouble. But Jesus, our high priest, the one who sympathizes with our weakness, but not our sin. He's understands the struggle and the trials that may lie ahead for some of us, but he's also demonstrated that you can obey. So let's not separate our call from the demonstration of what Jesus did. He learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect. You follow the pattern here with me? When I see these things, he was made perfect. Are you telling me that the Son of God, the one who spoke creation, the one who's part of the Trinity, the all-powerful, the all-knowing Son of God, wasn't perfect? You see, it says that he was made perfect in Hebrews 5. What does that mean? What does it mean to be made perfect when you're Jesus? Or doesn't it matter? It's just a word got translated wrong. Jesus was made perfect. Not in the sense that he was flawed before, but in the sense of having fulfilled his mission. The word, the Greek word, gives the implication of he had a responsibility and he saw it through magnificently. He was made perfect. Always was perfect. But in this humanity, in this flesh, he still fulfilled his assignment, the one the Father had given him. That's the perfection. You know, I use this all the time. I say that when Eve got Adam to eat and he took that bite and sin entered the world, God didn't go, there's this thing of strength and weakness. Paul argues in Corinthians, Kenner, he argues that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that stupid? Strength is made perfect in weakness. What does that mean? Jesus was made perfect. Strength is made perfect in weakness. There is no one in this room who would vote for a presidential candidate that said, I'm going to make America great by demonstrating our weakness. We show strength. We build more aircraft carriers. We demonstrate power to show strength, not weakness. And it's that, like trying to figure that out, that whole thing with God in the garden and Adam sinning and God not being surprised. How has God received the glory? Well, it says, therefore, Paul would rather glory in his infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on him. That weakness strength thing. Was there any strength in God when Adam sinned? Is there a demonstration? Is there a glory to that? Like when Adam sinned, what happened there? And I think what happened there is that when Adam sinned, God demonstrated that his kingdom wasn't even vulnerable to man's sin. That the strength of his kingdom is so strong that it can allow for our stupid decisions. That God's will and his purpose and his design for all of creation and for you and I allows room for us to be stupid. He's not vulnerable to our dumb acts. That's how strong he is. And we always knew he was strong because he's God of the universe, but our being stupid demonstrates how strong he is. Things didn't fall apart. And it's the same thing with my weakness and your weakness and our personal weaknesses. We're not priests, but we are certainly children of God. And God can be secure. God can be complete. God can be holy. God can be everything he is and still have flawed, failed little kids. You know, kids can bring down a business, right? Highly successful businesses give them over to their children and they destroy them. God has given us the kingdom. And even as flawed as we are, that kingdom is not going to be destroyed by us. There's that weakness power thing. He was made perfect. And by being obedient and made perfect, what did he accomplish? It says he became the source of eternal salvation. Jesus became the source of eternal salvation. He became the high priest. He was the high priest because God had said, in the order of Melchizedek. Was Buddha, Muhammad, or any of the rest called the Son, called the high priest? Did any of them suffer this kind of pain as the God-man? Did any of them learn obedience? Were they made perfected? Because then maybe they could have a claim to the eternal source of salvation, but without that, they don't. Without that, they're nothing but flawed, failed human beings. And of course, since Jesus died like all the rest, but he didn't experience death, then he's waiting for us. He's the guarantee that the rest couldn't be. And so then we get into verse 11, where it says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. We're slow to learn the basics, the fundamentals. We're slow to get over our own personal pet peeves and our own, well, I just don't like that. We're slow to recognize that we're all weak and we're all failed and we're all flawed, but that he loves us. We're slow in so many things, and we still need someone to teach us what's elementary according to Hebrews. It's elementary. We're slow to learn what? We're slow to learn that when God speaks, we can't harden our hearts. We've got to obey. We're slow to learn that when he cuts us like the sword, it's not so that we can be exposed to everybody else's condemnation, but he's exposing us to ourselves. We're slow to realize that everything that Hebrews has said up until now, we're slow to realize that we make decisions of rebellion all the time, every day, and when we come to those big decisions where we can enter into our rest, we're going to make that same decision of rebellion again unless we change our thinking. We're slow to remember that we have to combine our faith with what we hear. Walking out on the water sometimes. We're slow to realize that Jesus is the better one. Better than Moses in chapter 3. Better than any of the other high priests. He's the one called by God. Stop messing around with all the other stuff. It's not going to get us anywhere. There's something better for us. There's something better for us. But God wants to show us about ourselves. He wants to cut us with that sword. And he wants to call us to obedience, and he wants to call us to that position of faith for those better things. And he wants us to be healthy. Unhealthy ministries and unhealthy ministers are not effective in helping others. You see, Jesus was sympathetic to others, but if I'm unhealthy, I don't care about you. And you don't care about me. We've got to be healthy in the Lord. We've got to find our place of rest for ourselves, so that we can be restored. And that's that place that God wants us to enter in, and we can only enter it in if we've been obedient and rested and learning and doing the... We're not going to cross the Jordan into the promised land any other way. And I know that ministers are supposed to be... Well, maybe in the old days it always seemed like ministers were held in such high regard. And that's not so much the case today. But what I do know is that from a ministry or from a secular point of view, if an employer can't pay his employees at the end of the week, he's not healthy. He's not helping them. And if a doctor is home sick in bed and can't perform your surgery, he's not healthy and he's not helping you. Why does God want us to hear his voice? Why does he want us to not rebel? Why does he want us to experience all of this in faith? Why does he give us the example of Christ being weak so that we can understand and he can understand us? And is it because we need to enter that place of rest so that we're healthy? We have a healthy ministry. There is a place of being unhealthy. There is a place of needing that rest. As Christians, we think of this obedient word as something that isn't for our own good. Jesus was obedient to the Father through the pain. And we need to be obedient to the Father through the pain as well. We need to be drawing on his strength, which is our weakness. Remember that priests are selected from man, and Jesus was a man. Remember that priests offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus was the gift and the sacrifice. Remember that priests were to deal gently with the ignorant. Jesus sympathizes with who we are. But we've got to get to the place where these things are elementary. Why? We have to get to the place where these kinds of biblical truths are elementary. Because we can't keep relearning and we can't keep going back. Why? Well, the writer tells us why. He says in verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, this good from evil thing, it's becoming like echoing around in my brain. This good from evil thing. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I, trying to put together the argument, the understanding, and trying to verbalize it, that when they took upon themselves the knowledge of good and evil, they took upon all of man the need to make decisions that have no good response. There's just some decisions in life that aren't good. Do we go to war or not go to war? Well, they're killing our people, so then we got to kill other people, and it's killing upon killing, and it's saving the life of a mother versus saving the life of the child, and saving this and doing that. And there are no good decisions when you get into the place where you shouldn't have been making those decisions in the first place. And God said, don't take on those decisions. You're not equipped for it. And we ate and we rebelled and we disobeyed and we said, we're going to take on those decisions. And now we're in the place of decision. And some decisions just aren't good, because we should have never been in that place in the first place. That's why we're here. I had some examples in my head, and I don't know why they won't come, real life examples, but sometimes you face decisions and I face decisions because it is good and evil thing. But the writer of Hebrews said, listen, let's stop monkeying around with the little stuff. You know why? It's because we've got to train ourselves to discern good and evil. And some of us are really good evil detectors. You know, we start flashing. That's evil. I know it. I know it. I don't think that we were being assigned to be evil detectors. I think what the writers of Hebrews are saying is we got to train ourselves in the discipline and the knowledge, and maturely using the knowledge of good and evil to avoid the evil in the first place. To not get to the place where we have to make decisions that there is no good decision. That's what the whole idea about it is. I don't need you coming up to me going, that was evil. You're evil. I know I'm evil. I know you're evil too. I've met you. Train yourself. Train yourself. And the thing about training, I've used this example before. In the company that I worked for a few years down the line, somebody got it into their head that if we could create a checklist long enough, we could send anybody out into the field to do our jobs. Now, I didn't come up with that idea. My boss, apparently, was trying to make a way so he could send young kids out and they could do the same thing an experienced guy could do. And you know what happens? It doesn't work. You know why? Because when you go to a job and you've got a checklist. And the checklist says that if I go to a job and I look at these 50 items, I've done my job. You better believe I'm checking 50 items and not 51. And what happens is you go to the job and you look at all those 50 items and you check them off and I'm done for the day. And some glaring problem, some future problem, some disaster is happening before your very eyes. It's not on my checklist. That's not maturity. That's not what my boss was paying us for. He was paying us to go and avoid problems. That took seasoned, skilled people who knew how to handle the construction process. not a checklist. The law was a checklist, and it served its purpose. But you and I are not called to law. We're called to maturity. We're called to take the basic fundamental elements of our faith and avoid problems, to avoid the need to make the decision between bad and worse, to see good and evil from a distance. And you can only see good and evil from the distance if you know how to apply the fundamental teachings. And so what would happen was you'd get one guy, he'd go to a job and he'd check off 50 things on the list and he could leave, and you could get another seasoned, mature guy who handled the fundamentals of construction, and all he had to do was drive around the construction site twice, never get out of his car, write you a list of things that were wrong. Future problems, potential issues, things that were going to cause you an issue. Why was it viewed differently? Because one guy wanted a checklist and one guy used the fundamentals that he was trained with. Folks, I think our call is to take the basic stuff we have, stop messing around whether item 19 belongs on the list or not, and move on. There's a whole community of people. Someone just recently, again, somebody who actually, a young fellow who was at our skateboard clinic twice, died of heroin last week. Okay? Did he smoke? I'm not sure. Doesn't matter. That's not what killed him. Heroin did. And so the writer is saying, listen, we got a lot of really serious things to contend to. We're going to have a lot of heavy decisions to make. And it's going to require that we stop arguing over the fundamentals and apply them in such a way that we can grow into the big stuff. As a church, we're not ready for the big stuff yet. The struggles of our community. We're getting there. We don't have them here with us today, but we sure are getting visits from people who have some serious issues. Can we get to the place we don't have to tell stories about the young boy who came through our skateboard clinic but still died of heroin? And that's going to happen. You know why it's going to happen? Because there's good and evil in the world and everybody has to choose. But whatever we can do to demonstrate the good, that's what we need to do. Heather, you have a song ready? A little disjointed, I apologize, but for the last 4 or 5 weeks, my notes have been useless. This Hebrews thing is quite a challenge. 350 or more sermons I've given, at least, and I've always stayed to the text. There's not a text that works. My text. And every time I look at a chapter, I say, there's nothing here. And it don't work that way. But I know that God's calling us on to maturity. And the maturity is not necessarily the silly things that we've learned along the way. The maturity says there is suffering because Christ suffered. There are challenges because Christ experienced our challenge. There is victory because Christ did not succumb to the challenges and the trials. And that's the maturity we need to get to. I, as a human being, want out, and I want out the quickest, fastest way possible. And yet Jesus stayed in that desert for 40 days. And you and I, we talked about this last time, you and I would come out of that 40-day experience of not eating and oh, by the way, I now understand what Mark was talking about. We read that Mark said that, and he was with the wild beasts. Our flesh naturally understands wild beasts. They'll keep us awake at night. And I imagine Mark put that in there because Jesus had to have been awake at night, knowing there were wild beasts around in the flesh. And while Jesus said, I could have called down legions of angels at any time, he said that in another way. He could have certainly done that in the desert, but he didn't. He endured it. He endured it. And so he's left us the example that maturity says that wealth is not the sign of Christian, of our walking with God. Our maturity. How do we demonstrate maturity? Well, one of the signs today is being able to distinguish good from evil, not because I see it in you, but because I see it in my future and I avoid it, wherever God has given me that sight. And maybe He can give us the maturity that we can see it in our community in a way that says, hey, we've got to introduce them to the one who brought eternal salvation. That's what we got to do. It's the only hope these people have. It's the only hope we have. So it may be disjointed till we get to the end of Hebrews, but then maybe not. Father, would you shine your light so that the world would see you in your glory. And Lord, we'll submit to whatever weakness you call us you call us to experience, just so long as you promise that you will receive the glory and that people will see your glory from our weakness. And then we will truly know strength. You are our strength. You are our glory. You are our life, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name.